Good to see everybody here today. I'm just excited to be here. I'm happy that to see each and every one of you. One of the things that about our church is it's not real big. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but that has certain advantages and certain disadvantages. One advantage is we can kind of know who people are. We know we can. The Bible, one of the things that we're going to come across in our text today is it talks about the church as the household of God. And how I think part of being a household is you know who other members of your household are. And so that's kind of cool. So we have several different things to pray about today as a household. And I would just like to bring those up and just take a minute and pray for those. Number one on my list here is I'd like to pray for Samantha and Mike. Samantha's father passed away suddenly yesterday. He was in his sleep and he passed away. He lived in Boise, Idaho, and so they're in the process of figuring out what's going to happen next. And Mike called me yesterday and told me, and it was it was obviously a shock. They weren't expecting it, and so just for their family, for their whole situation going forward. Mike said, they may have to, at some point they're probably going to go to Boise. He wasn't sure when, if that's like today, tomorrow, or in a couple weeks, or whatever. But you know how stuff like that happens, and all of a sudden you just don't know what to do. And so pray for them, and for, especially for Samantha, and everybody involved in the family. And then the other thing I wanted to pray for is I wanted to pray for Nancy. As many of you know, Nancy's found out she has cancer. And she's been sick, and she's in the middle of it's more complicated than I'm going to be able to explain. But all I can say is we want to assure Nancy that we love her. We're praying for her, that we're praying for the doctors, the medical situation, that they could do what they do. But most of all, that God would just give her the comfort that only he can give, and that he would use us as his agents. So we're praying for you, Nancy. We're going to be praying for you in a second. The other things, those are pretty kind of like, in a certain sense, kind of dwarf the other things. I had a couple things, just family things we want to pray about. One, Christina's going to be out of town for about a month, and she's leaving, and, I think for her family, she's got some volleyball stuff, and then her brother's getting married, John Mark's getting married, and so she won't be back for about a month, and I know Kathy's concerned about her traveling, so we're going to pray for that. And the other thing I have is, if you leave today and go out by the bathrooms out that, you're going to see a big blue metal box. And today we're going to start the process of tearing out the concrete here. And, this is, like you say, among the whole list of things, it's not as big, but it can turn in, just that it'll go smoothly. Like, you never know when you start tearing what you're going to actually tear up. So just that everything goes smoothly, and I'm thankful for Sammy leading on this. Sammy and I were talking. I'm like, Mr. John Hilton is like, hey, we'll just have a Saturday. We'll get a bunch of guys out here with jackhammers and wheelbarrows, and we'll haul all this stuff away. And then it's like, this is quite a bit. And so it's kind of, we have a guy who does this for a living, and he's going to come and take care of it. So anyhow, but let's just pray for those things. And there's more. There's a lot more things. And as a family of God, as the family of God, and as the household of God, we want to be praying for each other. And as you are involved in knowing people and understanding who they are, listen, we care about each other and we pray for each other. So let's pray. Father, I just want to pray especially for, to start with, for Mike and Samantha, and especially for Samantha and her family on the loss of her dad. And I know that I remember a few months ago my dad suddenly passed away, and it was quite the shock. And I just pray, Father, for Samantha and for her whole family, for Mike and everybody involved, Lord, that you would just give them comfort and peace, give them grace and help them to know what the next step for them is, and to not walk in insecurity or what ifs, but to walk in confidence knowing you, but in understanding your comfort and your love. And I pray especially for Nancy, Lord, that as she's been going through this whole process of finding out that she has cancer and the complications involved in the treatments, that you would just be with her and give her grace and peace. We pray for the doctors that you'd give them wisdom, that they would use all the talent and ability and skills and medicine, whatever they have available to help her, to heal her. Lord, we know that treatment is done by doctors. Healing comes from you. And we pray especially for Nancy, Lord, that your hand will be on her and that you will bless her and comfort her and her whole family, Jeffrey and Becky and Mary, and just that you will just work in each of their lives through this whole process. I pray for Christina as she's traveling, and we'll miss her while she's gone, and we're so thankful for her and what you're doing in her life. And then we pray, Lord, for this project that we're going to be starting today, that it would just go smoothly. And I just thank you for Sammy and his leadership. Thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the faithful giving of your people that allows us to do this. And we just thank you for who you are and, Father, your greatness. We thank you for bringing us together. We pray, Father, that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would use your word today to change us from the inside out. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 1 Timothy, and it's kind of how to thrive in troubled times. And the problems that were involved with Timothy, that Timothy was left in Ephesus, and he was helping deal with the church there and what was going on with the church. And anyhow, so I kind of have one thing. There's a certain type of silverware. I'm going to mention this here real quick, and then we're going to move on, and I'll come back to it. There's a silverware called Oneida silverware. You may have heard of it. It has kind of an interesting history that we're going to bring up a little bit later, but I just kind of want to throw this out there. It's from a place called Oneida, New York, and the history of the Oneida community is pretty crazy, and it kind of fits in with some of the later on text. So I'm just kind of throwing this out as a tease, and then we're going to move on. So we'll get back to it, though. And I put a couple slides in here to assure myself that we will be back there, okay? It's not just like, oh, John's talking and then forgets halfway through the middle of his story, okay? I may forget halfway through the middle, but, that I'll be reminded. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16 says, I hope to come to you soon. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. Let's kind of squeeze up here a little bit. He's in Ephesus. And Paul had gone on his journey to Macedonia, and now he hopes to come back to him. I hope to come to you, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so Paul's writing this to Timothy because, okay, Timothy may have had some correspondence, or just when Paul went by and saw the situation, he knows that Timothy's going to need some help. So it could be either one of those, but he's hoping to get there. But on the other hand, sometimes, you hope to get someplace and it just doesn't quite work out. I've wanted to go on to certain places for years, and I still haven't gotten there. Paul's saying, look, so I'm hoping to get there, but here's this letter. Because I want you to know that if I delay, how you ought to behave in the household of God. And so the letter would do two things. One, it would instruct Timothy on how to behave and what to do, and like it would actually give Timothy some help. And then number two, it would also give a document that Timothy could then show to the other people at the church in Ephesus that, like, this is what Paul said. And it wouldn't just be, hey, I was traveling around with Paul, which he did. We dealt with a problem similar to this. And so this is how Paul handled that. And so this is what Paul would say to do. That's cool, Timothy, but you're a young guy and we knew Paul back in the day too. And but now Timothy can say, well, look, Paul just wrote this letter and this is what he said. And so that would give Timothy some more authority, especially the fact that Paul can't be there. So there's a couple reasons why he would do that. And then he wrote it. If I delay out as like a little parenthetical. But he says, but I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so he's going back to, look, you want to know what to do, how to live, how the household of God is supposed to behave? Well, that's what I'm writing you. And, he's talked about, look, don't get caught up on all those genealogies. Focus on the majors. If you're, as far as leadership, this is kind of the requirements. This is the way we're going to do this. And he's giving this. And so this is he's following on to that. And he says, so if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, he uses this whole theme of the household of God a lot of places throughout the New Testament. He says over in, last week we read this, but when talking about the overseers, he said he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church or the household of God? And then he also mentioned it in Galatians. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is in the context of let's not grow weary in well-doing, because in due season we'll reap if we don't faint. So therefore, let's do things well as we have opportunity. It's talking about reaping and sowing. And then John also mentioned it. He came to his own, the concept of a household of God. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, talking about Jesus. But all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, Jesus gave the right to become the children of God. And this is part of, as we believe in Jesus, as we trust in him, he gives us the right to be his children. And we're therefore part of his household, the household of God. And then he goes on, the household of God, which is the pillar, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And as I read this, I'm like, okay, pillar and buttress. Honestly, I don't talk about buttresses very much. I kind of know what a pillar is. So I was kind of did a little bit of just a clarification here. So this is a building, or can you see that? Yeah. Okay, so this is a construction that uses a pillar and buttress construction. So I kind of brought this in. So there's the pillar is what holds the walls up and holds the you know, kind of things up, the roof and the walls. And then the buttress is this thing which stabilizes the pillar. And so he says that the church, the family of God, the household of God, is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So the truth is kind of holding up everything. And then the buttress is the idea that it's got a brace against it, holding it up. Sometimes these are called a flying buttress in this picture because they're more of just a brace. If they build the whole, like a triangle next to a wall, that's a buttress, and this is a flying buttress. We're not going to get into like too many technicalities of this, but basically if you have a brace against something, it's a lot stronger. And especially these tall buildings, what they would do is they put them like this. The walls would be really tall. Then they have a roof, and the roof is putting a force out this way. So then they put the buttresses to hold it, to balance out the forces. We kind of have a buttress situation here because we have these rafters, and they go all the way down to the ground. And then that, it's a little different, but it's the idea is you have this, and you have something solid here that you can push against and hold it all up. Anyhow, we don't really have pillars, but we have kind of buttresses. So anyhow, great indeed, we confess. He kind of changes here, and all of a sudden he talks about, okay, the church is the household of God. It's he wrote these things so we know how we should behave. And then he kind of goes to this little moment of worship and moment of praise of God. And in a certain sense, it's a moment of praise, but it's also a moment of let's define what are some of the key thoughts for the church of God, for what do we believe. So this great indeed we confess. Now, this line here, I'll just read the whole thing and I'll come back and kind of go through. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this is, in a certain sense, it's like a praise to God, but it's also a statement of faith. He's talked before about, look, we don't need to chase down rabbit holes and fight all about, well, so who was the 11th descendant of Enoch? You know, I mean, okay, well, you can have an opinion, but this isn't going to be what we're going to base the church on. But he does this, great indeed we confess. Others translate that first line And without, the King James says, without controversy, or other translation says, beyond all question. Another translation says, undeniably great. And it literally comes from words that mean, we are of one word. We are of one word. And in other words, we all agree. So when he says, great indeed, we confess, what he's saying is that believers confess this. Believers all believe this. This is like a statement that, you know, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, what is the pillar and buttress of the truth? It really boils down to the gospel, and this is what we believe. And he's saying, so great indeed, we confess. I do kind of like the way it, that it says, and without controversy. In other words, this isn't a controversy. This isn't like, oh, well, some Christians think this way and some Christians think this way. No, if you're a Christian, this is pretty much, meat and potatoes here. This is your basics. This is the thing that's the core, the center of all Christianity. I realize sometimes when we get talking about, get three Christians together and they've got four opinions about things, you know? And sometimes these things are all, they kind of can get pretty minor. Like, it depends on how, if you want to keep scratching and go deeper and deeper and deeper, I'm sure we can all find something we disagree with each other on. There's enough things that we could all disagree with every single person in this room about something different. And that's a lot of combinations. But then he says, but look, we're all of one word on this. We all confess this. This is when we're talking about the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Well, what are we talking about? Really, great indeed we confess, or we confess this, or without controversy. Like, we don't argue about this point among ourselves. This is, it's the mystery of godliness, that he, Jesus, was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was seen by the angels. I was thinking, well, when was he seen by the angels? Well, at his birth, there were angels. When he was tempted, there were angels. When he, at the tomb, there were angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. That's Paul's whole ministry. That's what he's been doing, traveling around to different nations, different ethnic groups, different places that have all these different things, and preaching the gospel. And all the Gentiles are the, you know, there were some believers that were Jews. That's one of the nations. But then there's all these other nations. And there were believers in every part of the Middle East, every part of Europe, Africa, Asia. There were believers in all directions. And they were proclaimed among the nations. And he was believed on in the world. And people believed in who Jesus is. And he was taken up in glory. That's the resurrection. That's the ascension. He's saying, look, this is the core of Christianity. Jesus, the gospel. Jesus came to the earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. We believed on him. In 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about, it says, this is the gospel which I proclaim. And it's that Jesus was, that lived, died, was buried, and rose again. And that by believing this, you have life in his name. And really, all of Christianity boils down to the gospel. Now, are there parts, and is the Bible a kind of a thick book? Yes. Could we emphasize one part over another and maybe have some disagreement over which part should be emphasized? Absolutely. But on the other hand, it's just a matter of we put, but when we get to this core of what is a Christian, that's the same. That's the same. He goes into chapter 4. That's the end of chapter 3, and I want to continue on. Now, one thing about this, I hope we're all aware, that when the New Testament was written, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he didn't put chapter 1 here, chapter 2 here, chapter 3. He wrote him a letter. Later on, somebody thought, if we have multiple copies and we're all trying to follow along, it would be nice if we divided this thing into some ways that we could say, hey, look at this part. Okay, where are you? You know, and I'm over here in chapter 4. Oh, okay, where? Which part of chapter 4? Oh, and then they broke it into verses too. So they broke the Bible into chapters and verses. But that all came way later once it was kind of organized as a book and it wasn't just a letter. At first it was a letter. So even though it switches to a new chapter, in when it was written, it was just a letter. And somebody felt like this is a good break and it makes a spot. That's cool, but take it that it was written that here is what we all confess together, that Jesus came, was, you know, manifest in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, you know, justified by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was believed on. He was preached. All this. This is what we. This is the truth. And then he says, you know what? The reason we need the pillar and the buttress of the truth is because there's some people that aren't going to follow this. And probably dealing with this among the church at the church in Ephesus. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. So he's saying, look, there's going to be there's some that this is the faith, this part of Jesus. He was, you know, in the flesh, see, indicated by the Spirit, that whole thing. He said, now some are going to depart from this. Now, one of the things that was probably taught and probably got was popular in that area was the teaching that, hey, all flesh is bad. So Jesus could only be spiritual. So that's part of the reason. Let me go back here for a second. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. He was manifest in the flesh. It's like, for us, it's like, well, seriously? Obviously, he was a man. He was had the flesh. But part of the thing is there was a false teaching going around that said, no, it's only about the Spirit. And if the flesh is all bad, no, Jesus was fully man, but fully God. He was in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. And then the Spirit says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, one of the things that's happening here, and I think that we kind of have to be aware of and careful with, I believe, is that these weren't like, oh, they were a little misguided. Oh, they had a disagreement over a doctrinal point. Oh, they had this. No, they've departed from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. Like, this isn't like, oh, they made a boo-boo. This is, you know what? I've rejected Jesus Christ. I've rejected this pillar, buttress of the truth, and now I'm using whatever methods I can to attack it. And I'm using, well, the best way to attack, you know, a lot of times the best way to change and attack somebody isn't to take a frontal attack. How can I get around the side? When I was at Gettysburg, when they were trying to attack, I forget which one it was, Little Round Top or Big Round Top, one of the round tops there. And they attacked. The reason they wanted that hill was because that put them on the sideline so they could attack the Union forces on the side at an angle where they weren't pointed that way. And then they fought and fought and they didn't get it. So then they did the Pickett's charge where they just charged straight into the guns and they were just slaughtered. It was horrible. Now, a lot of times, if there's an enemy, he doesn't necessarily come at you like frontal attack because that might not be the most effective. Somebody's not going to necessarily come to you and go, look, Jesus is a total lie and you're a fool for believing it. They may think that, but that might not be the best, and they may say that, but that might not be the best attack. They may come around and do more like the devil did with Eve. Hey, did God really say that? Because it might be more effective for you to be like questioning, well, I don't know. Is God being fair? How can God do this and let you be that? And how can you suffer? And how can this happen? And what about that? And how about this? So instead of just coming out and saying, hey, you're an idiot. Why do you believe that? It could be, look. Or, you know, I remember reading a book and a girl She had gone to college. She had been raised in church. And it was a long time ago when the book was written, the teacher in the class says, which of you believes what the Bible says about this? And it was two of them raised their hand. And the teacher goes, oh, that's just because your mommy and daddy taught you that. That's actually a pretty vicious approach. Because, one of the best things that you can do is mock and sarcasm and condescension. And sometimes that's how you there's a lot of ways. But it's through deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. I was thinking about the whole concept of seared. That's something that, I've heard of this, that I was trying to find some better evidence, but I do know that when you take meat and you put it on the grill and you sear it, it's kind of the idea is to seal it. And I'm not sure how effective that actually is, but I know that's the idea. And I think this is the idea. It's like your conscience is seared. It's burned. When I think of searing, I think of this hissing, burning sound. And he's saying that's what happens to your conscience. And therefore, I don't feel bad about whatever I'm doing. And the worst person that gives the worst lies is the person who's convinced that the lies are true. And that's their conscience is seared, like, hey, I'm right. And these are a couple instances, examples of what they do, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to receive with thanksgiving and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, here, I want to talk about this guy here. Hold on a second. There's this guy named John Humphrey Noyes. He was the founder of the Oneida community, which the Oneida community ended up, I'm going back to, remember I said I was going to come back to the silverware. Here we are. So he founded the Oneida community. It was at the time when there was a lot of kind of cults and strange teaching and new groups forming, kind of close to biblical, but not really. And they had some strange teaching. So John Humphrey Noyes, I guess he was a very charismatic type person, like would really attract people to himself. But he was arrested in, I believe, Vermont, might be New Hampshire, but he was arrested in 1847 for adultery. So he started, they moved to, in 1848, and formed the Oneida community in Oneida, New York. And it was a community that their teaching was, they called themselves a perfectionist community. Like, they believed that on this earth, you can become perfect. Okay? That sends up at least a pretty yellow, orangish, almost red flag at that point, right? Like, hey, we're going to be perfect. Then he had some different teachings. So he didn't, and to go back to like what were the examples of, forbidding to marry and the food things. This wasn't really too much about the food, but it was the marriage part that he was a little strange on. So he believed in, he taught in their community, they believed in complex marriage. Like usually when you put some kind of a modifier before marriage, you kind of have a problem here. So what they did was, look, we're all married to each other. Everybody in the community is married to each other. And then they built this big house. That's what the big house was about. And then they lived in a way so that they practiced like an early form of eugenics. So they would, to have children, they would say, okay, so-and-so and so-and-so, you guys have good genes, you guys produce children. And then they had their reign. The whole thing is really kind of weird. And they basically said, okay, if you want to meet with this person, you had to have this all approved. They would come over and nobody could actually live together. All the women lived together and all the men lived together. They just had little short 1-hour visits. And so then, and if there were children, after the children were nursed at about 1 year of age, they became communal children. They weren't part of the they would be taken, their parents, and if their mother or father came and saw them in the communal nursery too often, and there was a feeling that it was you were being too attached to this child because it was your biological child, then they would forbid them to see that child. So this was all kind of an interesting setup. They did how they supported themselves. One of the guys who became part of this had been a trap builder, and he'd made metal traps for trapping animals. And at the time, fur was very popular, so there was fur trading and fur trapping was popular. So he did that, and then they started a side business because he knew how to work all the metal. There were some guys; there were some pretty efficient people who knew how to work metal and stuff. So they eventually they kind of mechanized the system where they could mass produce these traps, and they were living off the trap income. Then somebody got the idea of, well, you're working with metal like that. A lot of people want like silverware or flatware. So then they started, that was a side business off the first business. Then in 1879, so this went for about 20 years. I'm sorry, about 30 years. The state of New York started cracking down on them. He fled, John Humphrey Noyes fled to Canada, never came back to the United States because he was under persecution at that point. And then the group disbanded in 1881 and formed the Oneida Limited Partnership and produced silverware. And they came up with a process to dip steel flatware in silver and plate it in a way it was a little better than everybody else's. So they ended up being, so today they still have this company. It still exists. You can still buy Oneida silver-plated flatware. But that's kind of where it came from. And to me, the thing that's interesting is how this whole thing, like how so often once things get off the track, it shows up so much in marriage. How do you view that? Like, why is this, you know, why is this whole situation set like that? Sometimes it can be food things, but this was the marriage thing. And he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, you know, we could talk. I had somebody ask me the other day about something that was, hey, John, do you believe in this? Or what do you think about this? I go, look, I don't think it's a sin, but I wouldn't do that. And I think there's a lot of things, like to me, there's this big difference between, you know what? I don't really think it's that good to do, but it's also, it's a question is that a sin and we're going to forbid it because, hey, that's just wrong. And I think there's a lot of things that fall into where you have some personal preference. You can do this. Maybe you don't really want to eat this. Hey, that's fine. Why? Well, it doesn't really matter why. I don't like the taste. That's a big one for a lot of people. I don't like the texture. That's another one. Some people, well, I think that's not really good for you. I think it's, other people, the bottom line on food issues is, look, it's created by God, and it's not to be rejected. There's a lot of things I would eat at someone else's house that I might not prepare over at my place. But, you know, hey, it's good. I appreciate that somebody did this and made this. I went for 10 years when my wife and I first got married. We read a book called Sugar Blues, and then we decided we weren't going to eat sugar. And so we were very serious about this. We went through all the cans, boxes. We wouldn't get cereal that has sugar in it. You know what? That eliminates pretty much all cereal. We wouldn't eat produce that was canned that had sugar in it. You know what? That eliminates almost every can of produce. We wouldn't eat, so we would only eat food that was fresh food. Like you could eat corn or, you know, produce. That doesn't really have direct sugar in it. I would eat fruit. That has some fruit sugar, I understand, but I love fruit. So, hey, that was not added sugar. Then I would eat, Marinan made breads and we ate other things too. But the bottom line of all this is we did that for 10 years from 77 till 87. And sometimes I could be kind of a pain if I was over at your house, and I would be like, no, I'm not going to eat that because it has sugar in it. I know I won't. You know, like I was then. But what changed me is in 87, we moved to Spain and we were missionaries. And then we were trying to reach people with the gospel. And then we go to people's house and they didn't like, number one, I could barely speak Spanish. And to explain in detail why I didn't want to eat this food because it had some sugar in it was like, okay, there kind of came a point to realize, like, what's the point of my life? Is this for me to try to get the most health benefit out of everything I possibly can? Or is this for me to try to help extend the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who need him? And at that point, it was like, okay, I'll, at home we'll eat kind of this way and at that. And, you know, like, no, I'm not going to reject anything anybody put in front of me. And I had some stuff still not really my favorite. Next time you get a chance to go for the morcilla, that's called, in English, that's called blood sausage. Have at it. It's nothing is to be rejected. It's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I remember the neighbor bringing over her little bowl of snails that she just made. Hey, John, I just made these snails. Will you eat those? Oh, these, they would fit even under my old guidelines because they weren't sugary at all. And, you kind of suck those little babies out of the shell and it was like, wow, where'd you get these? Oh, and in Spain, you used to see people, like when you drive down the road, especially in the springtime, there would be people walking down the side of the road picking all the snails off the bushes that were growing on the side of the road. And then they would sell those in the market in little bags. And so she said, look, I clean mine all out. I have them eat some cornmeal for a day. And then she had a whole process that she did. She put the snails in the cornmeal. Then she put the bowl of snails in the cornmeal. Then she put the bowl of snails in another bigger bowl. And then they all had to crawl out. And she only ate snails from the outer bowl because she didn't want to get a hold of, like, because she said it's a little unpleasant. She had her standards, and she did a good job. But her thing was, if you do this, if you just kind of throw them in a pot and cook them, well, then what happens is you get maybe a dead one, and you get a rotten one. And she goes, well, we don't want to do that. So only live snails, and to prove they're alive, they'd have to crawl out. So they had to be alive and vigorous. So they would... And then she'd cook them. And you know what? They have a saying in Spanish that I'll kind of paraphrase into English that they used to ask. They said, well, how could a person eat an elephant? They said, a lot of bread. Because they eat bread with everything. So how do you eat snails? Bread is a key ingredient. You just put a piece of snail and you eat a bite of bread and it's, everything just goes right down and you're good. But it's to be received with thanksgiving. So basically, so for us, I know for me personally, like I was all into this for like, hey, 10 years. And then it was like, in the United States, it didn't bother me to offend people as much. You guys, you know, but when I moved to another country, I couldn't really explain myself, couldn't really explain anything. Look, just go with it. And because that's not, I didn't come over here to convert people to non-sugar diet. And it was a hopeless cause. And but look, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. It was received with thanksgiving for it is holy, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So I just wanted to kind of talk about the truth. Look, the purpose of the Bible is to give us truth. Like if you want, like all kinds of things that I am interested that today in our society, I think statistics and studies are where we think truth comes from. I think also the internet, like, look, I use Google as a source of truth. You just type it in and there it is, you know. I know one way, one check I have on truth is YouTube. And here's how it works. If you say, hey, if somebody takes you and to the out in the country and says, you know what we're going to do is we're going to do cow tipping. We're going to, while the cow is standing here at night, we're going to go over and push it over. Is that really a thing? Go to YouTube. If it's a thing, there's people who have videoed it and posted it. You are not going to find, if there could be possible cow tipping, but the thing is the cow does the tipping. You push a cow and at best, it's nothing's going to happen. At worst, the cow tips you over. But if somebody says, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the beach tonight and the fish are going to come up on the beach and we're going to grab them with our hands and catch fish that way. And you're like, oh, dude, there's no fish on the beach. Go to YouTube. There are. There are. And it happens, and there's certain things, you know, but they call them grunion, and they're here at the beach here. You know what? So I use that. I'm not saying I don't. But when it gets to ultimate truth, the Bible is where it really is the arbiter. What about marriage? What about what to eat or not to eat? What about the reality of stresses and strains and difficulties in my life and how I need to handle them? What is there to give me help on that? Where am I going to find that? So part of it is we get into the Bible. So because the truth, and to give us the truth, is the purpose of the Bible. There are a lot of things the Bible doesn't address. And, you know, it says that the hidden things belong to God. But the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And then it says, then here's the other thing I would really encourage you, is if the Bible is, the purpose of the Bible is to give us the truth, then you know what would be a really good thing to do is to know the Bible. Like, read it. Read it every day. Read something out of the Bible every day. You know what? It's good to read from beginning to end. And if you don't, if you're going to go through and you start in Genesis and decide you're going to read through to Revelation, great. Although, I have to warn you. There is, after you read through Genesis, you're going to feel fired up because Genesis is easy reading. If you can't make it through Genesis, the rest of what I'm going to say doesn't apply to you. Because it doesn't really matter. If you can't make it through Genesis is a soap opera. If you can't read a soap opera, you're not. And in the first half of Exodus is kind of like that. But then you run into, a book I read once, the guy called it the Great Sahara Desert of the Bible. About halfway through Exodus to about halfway through Numbers. You've got the end of Exodus, you've got Leviticus, you've got half of Numbers. And it's like, okay, we're going to make curtains. And we're going to put so many rings. Then we're going to make posts and put caps on them. And then we're going to, and it's really just like instructions on the tabernacle. Then, hey, I made it through that. Now let's get to Leviticus. Oh, that is, there's several different types of sacrifices. They're kind of alike. They're kind of different. Then we get into these, well, if there's a mole with a hair and it has this white emission, then that means that, and some of this gets a little bit tedious. Let's just put it that way. Then you go to the first part of Numbers and the actual chapter. And then it goes, well, there's these 12 tribes, and each tribe has this many people, and these are the names of those people. And then the next chapter is more tribes, more people. And then you get, I believe it's number 6, is like the ultimate, as this guy called them, the boring chapters. It's 12 offerings that are pretty long, a list, and then that same list is repeated 12 times. Instead of saying like, okay, Judah gave this, and then all the other ones did the same thing. It goes, Judah gave this. Then Simeon gave this. Oh, wait, I do notice that that's exactly the same as the previous list. And then it goes, and now Issachar gave this. And by the way, that's exactly the same as the other two lists you just read. And it goes on 12 times. And then there's a summary at the end. And so when you go through this, sometimes you run into these parts that are a little harder. And as we kind of say, there's two ways to handle this. When you're going to read through the Bible. One is, when you get to the desert, you can do two things. you can just travel fast and light and like go right through it really fast, not really worrying too much about trying to understand everything. That's one way to handle it. Or the other thing you need to do, which is also a great thing, which I would recommend this probably not on the first time through, but maybe at some other point, is the stop and dig wells. Because you know what? If you stop and, yeah, this seems kind of pointless and boring, but if you stop and then really take some time to think it through and look at it and see what it's really saying and comparing it with other scriptures, there's really a lot there. But it's just not the most obvious things. But if you read Psalms, hey, there's a lot of great things. Then you skip over, you get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, etc. That all has a lot of amazing stories. Principles, you get to the prophets, you get to the New Testament, you've got the stories of Jesus, you've got the story of the church, you've got these letters written to the people, then you got a revelation at the end. Hey, you know what? There, to know what the Bible says and to have a feel for how God approaches issues is like, gives you a view at what the truth is. And God gave us the word so that we would understand the truth. And I think the first step to understanding the truth is understanding the word. Because you see what God says, then there's so many cases and little stories and situations of how God handled different situations. Then that starts shaping your whole way of looking at life. You know, what happens is, as you, whoever you hang out with, really shapes your thinking. And when you take some time and hang out with the Bible, it starts shaping your thinking. So I really encourage you on that. You know, we do our daily reading. I always make a little comment on it in Facebook. And I think like right now we're on 1 Thessalonians, beginning in tomorrow we'll be on chapter 2. This week we'll finish out that book. We'll start on Friday, 2 Thessalonians. But we go through that, do that reading. Just that's simple. It's just one chapter a day. We've been reading through the New Testament this year. And you know what? Get into the Word and know the Word and understand the Word. We have all the different groups, the studies. What's that for? So you can take some time and dig in and kind of start getting a feel for what does the Bible say? So anyhow, that's... And then number three is, you know, understand what the purpose of the Bible is, know the truth, and then live it. Let God control you. Let God show you what His truth is, and then live that truth. And look, the truth that was mentioned in this text, upon which everyone agreed, was the truth that Jesus came in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached in the nations, was believed on in the world. And that is where we find the starting point of Christianity. It boils down to, who is Jesus Christ and do I believe in Him? And then from there, there's a lot to learn and grow and all kinds of stuff that has to happen in our life. Look, God wants to change your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, He wants you to know Him. If you do know Christ as your Savior, He wants you to grow and develop and mature and become that person that He wants you to be. And He's going to do that in your life through the household of God and through His Word. And I really encourage you, get into the Word. Be part of the household of God. Be part of God's family. And grow. And be the person that God wants you to be. Look, reach out to others. But have a place to bring them to. Listen, this is God's plan for us. Trust in Jesus Christ. Get into His Word. And reach out to others.